I'd like us to read first, if we may, from John's Gospel and chapter 10. The Gospel of John and chapter 10, and if we can read the first 18 verses. John's Gospel and chapter 10. The words of our Lord Jesus: I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Well, the subject given to me is the nature of the pastoral relationship. Let me begin by illustrating the relevance of our subject by just two quotes. I was asked a little while ago to write an article for a denominational magazine. The invitation explained why the editorial committee felt the article was necessary. I quote, over the past year, five pastors have resigned. In one case, it was because of poor health. In another case, it was to take up a course of further education. However, in the three remaining cases, it was quite simply that the relationship between the pastors and their respective churches had come to an end. Not in any obvious acrimony, but rather in the fashion of a slowly disintegrating relationship where none of the parties can see any good reason for staying together. Second, there would seem to be some confusion today about the nature and function of Christian ministers. In his book, The Contemporary Christian, John Stott asks this question: are they priests, prophets, pastors, preachers, or psychotherapists? Are they administrators, facilitators, or social workers? He continues, today the most likely model presented to us for imitation is that of business management. It too, despite some acceptable parallels, is often more worldly than Christian. I want to begin by affirming that pastors and teachers are our Lord Jesus Christ's special gift to his church. Ephesians 4:11 affirms that our ascended Lord gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Two of those prominent in the New Testament, apostles and prophets, were temporary in nature and soon ceased. But the office of pastor that we're looking at this morning continues, and the pastoral relation, therefore, is one of great privilege. Now, I'm sure we're all aware that the description pastors and teachers significantly applies to one and the same person. It's probably important that the order is pastors and teachers rather than teachers and pastors, in that shepherd or pastor is the more emphasized title and description of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words pastors and teachers are in a construction in the Greek known as Granville Sharp's rule, which reads like this. When two nouns are in the same case, connected by the word and in the Greek chi, the first noun having the definite article and the second noun without the article, the second noun refers to the same person or thing that the first noun describes. So that when Paul talks of pastors and teachers, he is talking of one and the same person. Now that is important, I think, because there has been a tendency to try and separate or divorce pastoring from preaching. That can be one of the possible weaknesses of team ministry, where some only pastor, that is to say they visit or meet with people, and others almost exclusively devote their time to teaching and preaching. But teaching and preaching need to be kept in harmony with pastoral care. Now, it will well be true that a minister is a better pastor than a teacher, or vice versa. But that should not mean that he settles for one or the other. The two tasks, as in the case of our Lord Jesus, go hand in hand. Just in passing, when it comes to team ministry, my personal preference is for shared responsibilities where possible in every area rather than over precise delegation. Where you have a team ministry and you have a young man, for example, as a team member, it's obviously helpful for him to feel particular responsibility for the young people. But if you restrict him to that, you may not be developing his gifts. And one of the purposes of team ministry is surely to raise up godly pastors and teachers. Furthermore, is someone always to be a youth worker? The privilege of caring for God's people is nowhere better exemplified, I think, than in Colossians 1:24. Paul's calling to be an apostle and a pastor and teacher involved him inevitably in suffering and affliction. What gave those sufferings and afflictions particular value and privilege was, I quote, that he was filling up in his flesh what was still lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. In other words, whilst the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ are clearly unique, his atoning work, in order for the church to be called out from the world and brought into his everlasting kingdom, there is a quota, an allocation of sufferings that the body of Christ must share to see our Lord's great commission fulfilled. And pastors and teachers, along with evangelists and missionaries, are to be in the forefront of those afflictions. Now, what greater privilege can there be than that? To fill up what is left of the sufferings of Christ. Now, we may not always feel privileged to be pastors and teachers, particularly when the going's tough, when we're under pressure. But I suggest that in our right mind, there's no better task. Thomas Scott, who followed John Newton at Olney wrote, "With all my discouragements and sinful despondency, in my better moments, I can think of no work worth comparing with this. Had I 1,000 lives, I would willingly spend them in it. Had I as many sons, I would gladly devote them to it." Now, I want to suggest that we do two things this morning, that we consider the nature of the pastoral relationship in two complementary ways. I want to stress the first, but the second is also important. The first, its description in relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, as illustrated by Paul's pattern as a pastor and teacher. First of all, then, in relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. We are under shepherds. Now, since the majority of our citizens live in cities, we might be inclined to think that a different image is required. But the reason why we must retain the picture of shepherd and under shepherd is that the preeminent picture that God uses of himself in relationship to his people is that of shepherd. In the Old Testament, God is the shepherd who goes before his sheep, guides them, leads them into pasture, quiet places where they may rest. He protects them with his staff, gathers them, goes out before them. As their shepherd, he continually watches over them. Indeed, he watches over Israel, will neither slumber nor sleep. Where necessary, he carries them. Isaiah affirms, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Now, in the New Testament, of course, the image of the shepherd belongs especially to God the Son, the chief shepherd of the sheep. And the reason he's called the chief shepherd is because he is uniquely the shepherd of his people, and it is he who delegates to pastors this privilege of being under shepherds. If you think about it, I don't think there's any picture, any description that the Lord Jesus most delighted in relationship to his people than shepherd. That's very clear from the Gospels. And when Peter writes of the Lord Jesus being the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5, he urges the elders of the church, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Now, under shepherds, therefore, must always remember that the flock is God's and not theirs. I hope no one refers to the church you serve as your church. Get them out of the habit. It's a very useful discipline to do. The people over whom God places us are the sheep of his pasture. Now, this is a great privilege. And as you reflect upon it, no title can indicate a pastoral relationship more between the Lord Jesus and his people than that of shepherd, and likewise for us. Pastor can equally well be translated shepherd. The English word pastor comes from the Latin verb pasco, meaning to lead to pasture and to feed. And there's no psalm that is more popular and more meaningful to all of God's people than the 23rd psalm because of the intimacy of the care it portrays. What then does this mean? Well, it means that the pastoral relationship means that as we think of the flock, as you think of the church fellowship to which you belong, we are to think of it as a flock. It's the preeminent picture. Now, I admit that there are other pictures. There's God's field, God's building, God's family. There's Christ's bride. There's Christ's body. But the flock is the preeminent picture. That has three implications. The first is that each member of the flock is unspeakably precious to God. Acts 20, bought with his own blood. Richard Baxter, who wrote one of the best books on pastoral care, hears the Lord Jesus saying to him, "Did I die for them? and will you not look after them? Were they worth my blood? Are they not worth your labor? Secondly, it means that the flock is made up of both lambs and sheep, and we are to be mindful of the needs of both. In other words, in pastoral feeding, there needs to be milk, and there needs to be solid food. And thirdly, every member of the flock is by nature wayward. It would seem to me that when the Bible uses this picture, the flock, or his people as sheep, it's always taking for granted their proneness to wander. Now, in understanding the pastor relationship, we have to bear in mind that the biblical picture of the shepherd is based upon the Near Eastern shepherd rather than the Western. The characteristics of a Near Eastern shepherd that our Lord Jesus identified and applied to himself in John 10 are the ones we must take on board and apply to ourselves. So let's identify them, and I want to try and be very practical in application. What did it say in John 10? Well, in verse 2, he knows his sheep so well that he calls them by name. Now, when he does that, it's not simply calls them by name, but it implies he knows their character. As pastors, we need to know our sheep by name and to know them so well that we understand their individual personalities. Now, this characteristic comes first in John 10, and therefore it's the one we must emphasize. It presents a challenge. It means that as pastors, we have to take the initiative to know the flock, and we must make ourselves available to them. Our personal knowledge of them and our sensitivity to their needs are vitally important. One of our priorities in knowing the flock must be to know our elders, if it's elders we have, or deacons, but know those who share the leadership with us and their family. For if we take good care of them, they will be able to take better care with us of the flock. This is the point, really, where I ought to talk about the place of visiting the flock, something that is not as easy as it was. The pattern of daily life has changed considerably. Family life is less ordered and secure. It's often difficult to find husbands and wives at home together, and both parents may go out to work. In addition, there are lots of one-parent families where predominantly the mother looks after the family. It's both inappropriate and unwise for us to visit wives, mothers, or unmarried women in their homes if their husband or partner is absent. If a visit is necessary, we should take someone with us, ideally, if possible, our wife. When I was younger, I made a rule for myself that I should only visit women alone if they were old enough to be my grandmother. As I got older, that rule had to be adjusted. But caution is necessary. But I want to underline, I mean, in some ways I may be, you may say this isn't important, but it is important. I want to underline the basic principle that men should deal with men and women with women. The neglect of it has been the cause of so many men making shipwreck of their ministry. The principle isn't to be applied in an unthinking, unfeeling way. We're equally the under-shepherds of women as of men, and we're to be available to all members of the flock and any others whom God brings across our path. Anyone, male or female, may suddenly call requesting help or counsel, and we must respond to such requests with an openness to God and a desire to help. But if a woman, for example, seeks help of me, of you, we should ensure that we meet her either on the church premises when someone else is around and available, or in our home when our wife is at hand. Now, most requests are one-off, when guidance is given or counsel is required. If, however, we're called upon to give counsel to a woman and frequent meetings are required, it's both wise and expedient that we should bring in a woman who can help. Now, if the person concerned isn't happy about that, that's all the more reason to do it. And if we're not happy at doing it, well, we should question our own motives. When a difficult decision has to be made, we should share it, if married, with our wife. The best rule I know is if in doubt about the wisdom of giving time to someone, do not, but pass it on to someone who is more suitable. A danger of one-to-one sustained pastoral relationships and meetings is that the person concerned may become too dependent upon the pastor, especially if of the opposite sex. And for this reason, among others, long-term follow-up and giving spiritual help should be with those of the same sex. We never know from what temptations God may deliver us if we put up proper barriers. Now, we must all determine what is wise for ourselves. But I would suggest that safeguards need to be built in to our pastoral practice, not only for our own well-being, but for the honour of the Lord Jesus. I've never forgotten the little telling illustration. When a big tree falls, lots of little trees fall with it. Now, priorities for visitation are clearly bereavements, acute illness, family crises, spiritual need, requests for advice and counsel. I'm aware, as I look back, that it was very important not just to visit for the sake of notching up visits. I had a regular number of assistants and they had to keep a record for me of every visit that they made. And I was aware of how easy it was for them to want to make a certain number to give a satisfactory report. Visiting and contacts with the flat should always be purposeful. What do I mean by that? Well, we should be asking ourselves, as we stand before the door, as it were, how may I encourage them in their Christian life? In the light of what I know of their situation, what biblical truth can I share with them? As I pray with them at the end, what should I be asking for them as I understand their need? In other words, we should always visit with the purpose of achieving something, a spiritual goal. So, for example, if we're visiting those who are unwell, and I quote here Richard Baxter, we should either be preparing them or helping them to prepare for a fruitful life or a happy death. Now, the principles and cautions I've expressed about our own visiting of the flock are equally relevant to our elders and others in the church, whom hopefully will share with us in the task. And it is their task as it is ours. Ours may involve more time being given to it than theirs, but theirs is equally important. And I would feel that part of the pastoral relationship is really the training and equipping of our elders, those in leadership, because it's only by them sharing the task that it can be adequately fulfilled. Now, I know that sometimes we enter into a situation where the visiting of the elders has been something of a formality, something done before an occasion around the Lord's table. Our own pattern of visiting should provide our elders with the role model they need. And most elders will welcome down-to-earth instruction in the basics of pastoral care. How often to be in touch? When is the best time to call? How long should the visit last? Of what it should consist? I'd suggest that every pastoral visit, usually, should contain a moment of prayer and the sharing of some word from God's word, either the reading of a passage or the sharing of a verse of scripture. I would recommend the typing out or the writing out of a verse of scripture that you're going to share with people that day. Often for me, it would be the verse or the passage I read in the morning. I'd write down a verse and take it with me. I discovered how important this was to people. I had someone, and I use him because I didn't anticipate it. He was vice principal of Edinburgh University. And I visited him in hospital, and I gave him a verse. And from his Bible, he produced all the little cards I'd given him, whether I'd visited him in his home or elsewhere, because they had become so meaningful to him. If elders have been appointed simply because of a required number being wanted, or on account of how long they've been in the church, then this requirement of them may put them on the spot. But why not? To encourage them, to teach them in this task, may bring considerable spiritual blessing to them. And then it will bring blessing to those whom they visit. In fact, I think it would be helpful sometimes in elders' meetings to spend the first 15 minutes talking about pastoral needs or situations and how we meet them, or perhaps sometimes sharing a book, reading a chapter, the in between meetings, and then discussing that chapter, just to encourage high standards of pastoral care. Now, today I think that our pastoral care of people can be enhanced by our modern means of communication, particularly when it comes to encouragement. We can make timely phone calls, send emails or text messages, as our regular prayers for our people prompt us to remember things like special, perhaps poignant anniversaries, the death of someone very close to them, or a job interview that you've written in your diary that they have. We can make ourselves available to people who want to see us by having a set time each week, either at home or at church, where people can come, ideally by appointment. We can deliberately be around after services and meetings so that people can talk to us. These are means of ensuring that we're available to people. Some of the best pastoral care I know has often been just after a meeting, because people feel it's natural to chat and talk. William Grimshaw was a great pastor. He was a contemporary of George Whitfield and of John Wesley, and he was a minister at Haworth. And he says in his biography, "By my frequent visits," and he added, "conversation with the flock, I am acquainted with their temptations, their trials and exercises, both personal, domestic, spiritual and temporal, almost as intimately as if I had lived in their families. Now, I spend all this time because the Lord Jesus says the first thing about his relationship to the flock is he knows their names. He knows their character. He knows them intimately. But the Lord Jesus says, secondly, in verses 3 and 5, that likewise his sheep know him, they know his voice, and listen to it, since he has earned their trust. While we need to know our sheep, they need to know us. In other words, we shouldn't be aloof or distant from them. We shouldn't hide from them. We shouldn't hide from them, for example, our frailty and our own weakness. When we address our flock in preaching, I think it's helpful if, where possible, we don't say you, but we say we. We must be honest with them about our own temptations and weaknesses, not parading them. That's not at all nice. But identifying with them, with temptation and spiritual battle. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus leads his sheep, goes ahead of them, and by his leadership of them, rules them. John 10, 3 and 4. He rules the flock by his loving and firm discipline. And it's important that pastors should lead. If anyone should lead in the church, it must be the pastor. He must lead the flock in the ways of God. He must be the one who's prepared to initiate, where necessary, discipline. Fourthly, the Lord Jesus always has his sheep's interests at heart. You remember how he says in verses 11 to 13 and also later on in 28 and 29 that the hired hand thinks first of himself. He runs away if there's difficulty. Whereas the good shepherd will even lay down his life for the sheep. Watch out for false prophets, the Lord Jesus said. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Whilst we must major on being positive, we must not be afraid of warning. It was John Calvin, in his commentary on Titus, who said a pastor needs to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep, and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. And every time you and I stand up before the people for whom we have responsibility, there are those who are wounded and hurting, those who are sick and need healing, and there are always those who need alerting to danger. And our people need to be assured that when we speak to them honestly and directly, that we have their best interests at heart. Listen to Richard Baxter. When the people see that you unfeignedly love them, they will hear anything and bear anything from you and follow you the most easily. Fifth, the Lord Jesus is not content with the status quo of his flock, but is always concerned for the other sheep. That's what he says in verse 16. There are other sheep that I must bring. He is the good shepherd who will lead the 99 for the sake of the one that is lost. I wonder, and I'm being very honest here, is this an aspect of the pastoral relationship that we may be inclined to neglect the most? There is a danger that we may be so caught up with looking after the flock gathered in that we forget those who are yet to be brought into the flock. We don't all have the gift of an evangelist, but we're all to do the work of an evangelist. As the Lord Jesus looked out on the crowd, he was moved with compassion because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. In the Anglican ordination service, the bishop exhorts those who are to be ordained to seek for Christ's sheep that are dispersed abroad, that they may be saved by Christ forever. And we're to teach our people, and by our own example, concern for the lost in our parishes, those surrounding us. Robert Murray McChain, Alexander Somerville, Andrew Bonner, used to meet regularly together. And when they couldn't meet so regularly together, they covenanted to pray for one another every Saturday for the following Sunday's ministry. And then they used to meet together occasionally. And on one occasion, they were meeting together, and James Hamilton, who later became the minister of the Scots Church in London, Regent Square Church, as it's known now, happened to come in with them. He said, "What are you discussing?" "The question whether we should always set forth the gospel in every sermon." "What's your conclusion?" asked Hamilton. "We all agree we must." "Quite right," was Hamilton's reply. "But I don't always practice it, because my literary gift misleads me." And he went on, "This is what God's people want, and this is what those who are not his people most need." I find that very challenging. The urgency with which we teach and proclaim the gospel every Sunday, at some point, influences the way in which, as the congregation disperses, men and women go back to their homes, their family, their streets, and to their daily work, and do the work of an evangelist. Very quickly now, I want to turn to Paul's example. Would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want to read verses 7 to 12. And as I read it, notice with me those aspects that stress pastoral care. I'll try and stress it as I read. We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with you, each of you, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who called you into his kingdom and glory. Notice again the intimate pastoral relationship. Now, there are seven qualities mentioned here. I'm going to go through some of them very quickly. The first is gentleness, verse 7. While our relationship is one of delegated authority, as under shepherds, we are always to be marked by gentleness. Pastoral care is never promoted by abrasiveness. Gentleness is not opposed to firmness. It simply determines how firmness about what is right and good is exercised. As we display, I'm quoting Paul's words in 2 Corinthians, the meekness and gentleness of Christ, we build up rather than pulling down. The second quality is a feeling of parental care, verses 7 and 11. In one breath, Paul speaks of being like a mother and then of being a father. The motherly care again relates particularly to the gentleness. Perhaps in feeding, mother could be translated as nurse, as the word comes from the verb to give suck, to fatten, used of a wet nurse. A mother's first task is to feed her children. The fatherly care means directing the whole family, keeping the family together. Now let me just sidetrack a moment on this then. No one has greater influence in the church fellowship than the pastor to develop a sense of family. And we perhaps forget how important that is. We live in a society with lots of people. Don't really know the benefits of a sense of family. It's very interesting when Paul McCartney wrote what he called the Liverpool Oratorio, he included these words: what people want is a family life. Moat around the castle, pull up the drawbridge. Now, there are many ways in which a pastor can cultivate a family spirit. We can make Sunday intimations or notices, not so much a list of meetings, which most people turn off anyway because it's in the church bulletin, but rather news of the special joys and sorrows of the members of the church fellowship. At a meeting of elders, this can be done in a more detailed way. And where should it be done more than among the elders who are to care for the flock? I was very encouraged to receive an email from a pastor just last month in which he wrote, "Our elders' meetings are less about business and more about prayer and pastoral care. And we're so thankful to God." The church prayer meeting should have as one of its focuses, not its total focus, family concerns. When we visit the flock, we should take it for granted that this member of the flock wants to know of the concerns that may be uppermost in certain other members of the flock. Within parental care comes the exercise of discipline. By church discipline, I don't mean public rebuke, although that is sometimes necessary, but rather the private confrontation of people when their behaviour is dishonouring to God, when we seek to persuade them to repent, to find forgiveness, and to go in the right way. That's never easy, but its very difficulty underlines its priority. And that's something we should try and do privately, or sometimes it may be taking another person with us, so that by dealing with it in that way, it won't become a public matter. But we should feel for people as a father and mother do. The third quality, verse 8, is love. A love that never gives up on God's people. It's interesting that when the Lord Jesus described his relationship to his sheep, he emphasized love. And our love for the Lord Jesus, my love for the Lord Jesus, is seen in my love and my care for his flock. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know everything. Feed my sheep. And whatever the spiritual state of God's people, however awkward they may be, we are to love them. And it's love that means that we're never professional pastors. I have fear of being a professional Christian and a professional pastor. Love means that we don't simply do our job as a profession. Now, it's impossible to love without being vulnerable. And you can never engage in pastoral work without sometimes finding yourself the subject of criticism. Why? Well, the devil is the accuser of the brethren. He knows how important pastoral work is. The Corinthians actually misinterpreted Paul's tent making that he did so that they wouldn't have financial responsibility for him. And he did it out of love for them. But he had to accept that. It's not surprising that the fourth quality in verse 9 is personal sacrifice and total self-giving. In other words, we do not do our job only because we're paid for doing it. In fact, we'd be prepared to do it if we weren't paid for it. I think that's a good test of a pastor. Now, it's right that we should be paid. The labor is worthy of its hire. But it must be clear to our people that it's not their money that we want, but their best interests. In fact, the pastoral relationship is one in which we are to expect nothing. And if you expect nothing, you have lots of lovely surprises and no disappointments. And when we're prepared to give everything. The fifth quality is the recognition of our responsibility to provide a role model. Verse 10, we teach the truths of the gospel, the relationship between faith and conduct. But basic to our teaching is our example. We don't see what people see, but we are to be the examples. You remember those famous words of McCain, what my people most need is my holiness. We're to set before people the role model of our Lord Jesus, hopefully seen in us, that they may follow him. The story goes of a traveler in the East who saw a man driving a flock of sheep. And so he stopped the man. He said, I thought that Eastern shepherds always led their flocks, never drove them. Oh, said the man, I'm not the shepherd. I'm the butcher. God's people cannot be driven into holiness, but they can be led into it. They can be led into it by the godly example of their pastor as what he teaches, he practices. The sixth quality is encouragement, verse 12. It's interesting, really, that encouragement is a very special Christian word. And it arises from sensitivity to people's needs. It appeals to the salvation they already know, and it directs them to the love of God, which is always the answer to all the difficulties and problems that they experience. It calls people out of discouragement or sorrow or sin to live in the joy and peace of God's forgiveness and to know the Lord Jesus as their strength. That's what encouragement is. And all God's people need it. They need encouragement, and Paul says, comforting. The need for encouragement is constant, comforting from time to time. Now, the effective pastor is very aware of this. The best encouragement comes from good preaching and then person to person words of encouragement. It's very interesting that in Ephesians 4, that we've referred to about pastors and teachers, the task of pastors and teachers is to prepare God's people for works of service. And so our people need to be encouraged in their service. You never know how timely a word of encouragement is. I don't know whether you've known this, but I have, because I've been a pastor a long time now. Someone will say, do you remember when you said that to me? And I haven't a clue. I really haven't. And they said, well, you know, that was so important. The seventh and final quality is a focus on holiness, verse 10. Pastoral work, Paul says, has this goal of people living lives worthy of God, who through his son's saving work has brought them into his kingdom. And it's interesting that Paul uses in verse 12 that word urging. An important part of pastoral work and of preaching is urging. Paul does it to the Corinthians. He urges them not to receive God's grace in vain. In other words, there is a place in pastoral relationship for appealing to people. And in gospel preaching, and I do this because the majority of you here are Church of Scotland. I was very interested to read an ordination sermon of Robert Murray McChain, just before the disruption, of course, of a young minister in Dundee in 1840. And this is what he said. I would observe what appears to me a fault in the preaching of our beloved Scotland. Most ministers are accustomed to set Christ before the people. They lay down the gospel clearly and beautifully. But they do not urge men to enter in. Now God says, exhort, beseech men, persuade men. Not only point to the open door, but compel them to come in. Oh, to be more merciful to souls, that we would lay hands on men and draw them to the Lord Jesus. Now, I wonder if that's still a fault in Scotland today. We can be orthodox, we can be evangelical, but are we urging people? Do they realize that it's a matter of life and death? Now, these responsibilities, as I draw to a close, really have implications for our preaching. And one of the benefits of good pastoral relationship is that it enhances our preaching. If I'm in touch with the people to whom I'm preaching, it delivers me from the snare of preaching to imaginary situations and imaginary people. It saves us from the peril of enjoying preparation simply because we enjoy preparation. Now, that's not to say that there mustn't be a restraint upon our pastoral work. There's always more pastoral work than you can cope with. So you've got to determine priorities and where you draw the line. I think you need to be vigorous in preserving, where you can, your mornings for the study of the word in preparation for a Sunday. But the contact we have with the flock during the week will immeasurably, and from our point of view, we may not be aware of it, but enhance our ministry as we give it to God's people. I wonder if I can just take a moment for something that I found very interesting. I found myself very interested in pursuing not only Robert Murray McChain, but Alexander Somerville. Alexander Somerville lived under the shadow of McChain, really, but he exercised a tremendous ministry and in his 60s more or less became a missionary and went all over the world for the sake of the gospel. And in reading his biography, he wrote down his rules for sermon preparation. He said for sermon writing, because he and McChain wrote their sermons, although they didn't necessarily use a written manuscript. Listen to these rules, and if you want them, if you give me your email address or get mine, I'll gladly send them to you. Pray without ceasing for a clear understanding of your subject, for help in composition, in committing to memory and delivery. Number two, pray without ceasing for the people you are to address. Three, remember you are to speak to souls who must either be helped or hardened by the sermon you deliver. Four, right for Christ and of Christ. 5, remember that all spiritual understanding is given by the Holy Spirit, and he must be recognized as the giver of that understanding. Keep the Spirit's unique office and work continually in view. 6, remember that what you write must have eternal consequences. 7, write as one who must give an account to Christ for so doing. 8, write for a people who must give an account to Christ for what they hear. 9, never write for the sake of magnifying yourself. 10, remember the flock of Christ must not be fed with ingenuities, but with the bread of life. 11, write from the heart with simplicity, plainness, so the little child may comprehend, and godly sincerity. And then notice the last two. Pray for other congregations and your own companions in the work of preaching. 13, I had to smile at this. Never write without this before you. In other words, use these rows. And read at least 3 times in the composition of each discourse. But Alexander Somerville had a remarkable ministry in Glasgow and elsewhere. You see, what could be worse in the pastoral relationship, pastor, shepherd, feeding, flock, for the flock to come together on a Sunday and to go home hungry? What could be worse? Now, we've considered the nature of the pastoral relationship in terms of the flock, but finally, let's do it in regard to God and his Son. What does the pastoral relationship mean to you and me? Well, it requires trust in God. Let me emphasize that, trust in God. Listen to these words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:4. He's writing to the Thessalonians. He's been telling them some truths that they will have been found hard to accept. And he says, we have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. In other words, as Paul dealt with the flock, with those who are in Christ, if he had something difficult to say or to do, his confidence was not in his ability to communicate the truth, but his confidence was in God who was at work in them. Confident that God who had begun the good work would continue it. Secondly, it's a trust from God. Therefore, it requires faithfulness. And faithfulness is more important than success. In fact, success is faithfulness. There are always temptations to be unfaithful. There have been times for all of us as pastors when we've perhaps wanted to be popular or to live a quiet life. Secondly, it requires integrity. And by integrity, I understand that means to live and to act and to speak as in God's sight. That's what godliness is. Godliness is doing everything as in the sight of God. So that Paul can say, we plainly commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We so speak the truth that we're not looking for their approval, but for God's. That's integrity. Thirdly, it requires self-discipline. The discipline of taking heed to ourselves. When Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, he said, watch first over yourselves and then over the flock. Our first concern must be our own soul. When we study the scriptures in preparation for Sunday or our midweek meeting, it must be first we want to be instructed ourselves. Not to do that is, as it has been described, being like a man starving in a cookhouse. Fourthly, it demands that we live with a sense of responsibility. You and I must live in the light of our final presentation before the Lord Jesus. We must answer to him. An under-shepherd is an under-shepherd of the chief shepherd. And it's his approval. Doesn't matter a scrap what others may say of me or think of me, providing I live in his sight and his approval. So I want to end where I began. I hope we have a sense of privilege. Sometimes when the pressure's great, you may wish to be anywhere other than where you are. I can remember feelings like that. But we have a supreme model to guide us, that of our chief shepherd. As in the Christian life, you lose your way if you take your eyes off the Lord Jesus. So as pastors, we lose our way if we take our eyes off the model of our Lord Jesus as shepherd. In fact, he says, you remember it in Matthew's gospel, we are to see him in the sheep as we care for them. And this will be my final thing, that most of all we are to model ourselves upon his example of praying for the flock. Do you remember Peter, I've prayed for you. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. How much it must have meant to Peter to know that the Lord Jesus had prayed for him. And how much for those, that company of disciples around him in John 17, as it's described, as he prayed for them and for us. And probably there's nothing more important in the pastoral relationship than we really pray for our people. I found it helpful, if it's helpful to you, I'll share it, to pray for perhaps 5 members of the flock by rotation every day. I had a prayer diary. And so often that will prompt me to give them a ring. It still happens in my prayer diary. I may see someone's name. Doesn't happen every day, doesn't happen every week. Sometimes it may happen more frequently. And it'll prompt me to send an email to someone or to make a phone call and just to say, I've been praying for you. And that will often mean that the sheep, as we show our concern for them, feel the touch of the chief shepherd upon their lives. What I'd like to do, if I may, is just close with a prayer. If Bartin feels it appropriate, if we want 5-10 minutes of discussion, we can do. But I want to close with a prayer that I discovered, you may know it, a prayer by Martin Luther as a pastor. And it's relevant to me, and I believe it's relevant to you. So shall we pray together? I'll pray the prayer in the first person, as Martin Luther did, that we may make it personal to ourselves. O Lord God, you have made me a pastor and teacher in the church. You see how unfit I am to administer rightly this great responsible office. And had I been without your aid and counsel, I would surely have ruined it long ago. Therefore do I appeal to you. How gladly do I desire to yield and consecrate my heart and mouth to this ministry. I desire to preach and teach the congregation. I too desire ever to learn and to keep your word my constant companion and to meditate upon it earnestly. Use me as your instrument in your service. Only do not forsake me, for if I am left to myself, I will certainly bring it all to destruction. Amen.